I'd invite you to open your Bibles to Luke, the 9th chapter. We'll read verse 51 there in just a second. As you turn there, let me just join with others and say, we appreciate so much your presence. It's good to be here. Good to have the opportunity to worship our God, to sing together, pray together, remember His death, the death of Jesus, and now open up His book. And speaking of opening the book, I believe Ryan Gay is doing that in Coleman today, is why he is not with us, and so keep him in your prayers. In Luke, the 9th chapter, in verse 51, we looked at a while back, it says, "Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." When you come to Luke 9 and verse 51, Luke marks a transition of emphasis in this book. It's not as though that day he set out and everything that happens between here and chapter 19 is on that journey to Jerusalem. But it really, in a sense, he's on the journey to Jerusalem. And really, the book has begun to take that turn where the emphasis is of going to the cross. And that involves several things. I mean, sometimes it's just he's continuing to teach. But there is also an increased emphasis on the conflict that's arising between Jesus and the Pharisees and scribes. You're going to see more warnings about judgment that's coming. And that's really what I want to think about today. In today's text, I think there are some things that were most directly intended to apply to the nation of Israel in AD 70, that impending judgment on Jerusalem. And yet, I think in all of those, there are still great lessons for us. I want us to, it's kind of an odd text. We're going to start part of one chapter, go right over into another. But you remember chapter divisions are artificial. In the 12th chapter we looked at, there were some great lessons to be learned in it. And in verse 35 beginning, there was a warning about judgment. Well, pick up at verse 54 with me. "Then he also said to the multitudes, whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming. And so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, there will be hot weather. And there is. Hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it you do not discern this time?" Now here is Jesus using some words very similar to some he used in Matthew the 16th chapter. And that was a little different context, but a very similar thing about the sky being red at night and in the morning. But he says, look, you guys can look up. You see a cloud coming out of the west. Palestine to the east, you largely had desert. To the south, you largely had desert. Most of the time, if you were going to get rain, it had to come the moisture off of the Mediterranean Sea. That was, go back to 1 Kings 18. Remember how that Elijah's servant went up 7 times and then he said, I see that little cloud off to the west. He said, you guys, when y'all look to the west and see a cloud, you go, oh here, rain's coming. Or the wind begins to blow out of the south a little bit and you say, oh, it's about to get hot. Because down to the south was the desert. And the wind blowing across the desert. You know, we sometimes hear the term the Scirocco. When the wind blows out of the south, it's going to be warm. It's going to be hot. He said, you guys can see all of that. And then you can't see the spiritual signs in front of you. You cannot realize that I am the Christ. All the prophecies that have been fulfilled, all the miracles Jesus has performed, the teaching he has done. You know, if people don't want to change, don't want to believe, what they'll do is they'll say, oh, that miracle was done by the power of Satan. Or that miracle was done on the wrong day. Or we'll take, you know, like in John the 9th chapter, we'll just kick you out of the synagogue because you're giving credit to this man. Or chapter 11, Lazarus, he brings him from the dead. They said, let's kill him again. You know, when people don't want to believe, they're not going to believe. Just as the cloud in the west, the wind out of the south, the evidence is there. And yet, in light of what precedes this, what follows this, I'm not sure but what Jesus is not saying. And seeing him as the Messiah is part of it. But he's saying, folks, do y'all understand what time it is? Do you understand? Go back to the third chapter of Luke. When John the Baptist came preaching, you remember what he said in verse 9? Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Verse 17 of the Messiah, John said, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. If you understand the time, he says, you understand that the Messiah has come not just to gather the wheat into the barn. The Messiah is going to burn up the chaff. The Messiah has come and the axe is going to put the tree down. Not going to trim a few branches. He's going to cut it at the root. When you go through the preaching of Jesus, I would say the emphasis is certainly on the good news of the kingdom. And yet, if you miss the element of judgment in his preaching, you're not paying much attention. Look at a couple of passages with me. Luke the 10th chapter. Luke 10, as he's sending out the 70, he said, now there are going to be some cities that won't receive you. What do you do? Well, verse 11, you wipe the dust of your feet off against them. Then he says, verse 12, but I say to you that it will be more tolerable in that day for Sodom than for that city. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to the heaven, will be brought down to Hades. We all know Jesus, born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth. But Capernaum became like his own city during his ministry. And here he is announcing, Capernaum, you're going to be brought down to Hades. Turn over to the 11th chapter, verse 29. While the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, this is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up in the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. Warning of judgment and condemnation. In verse 49 of this same chapter, therefore the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which were shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple. Yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. Some of you may recognize those words, those last words, are also found at the end of Matthew 23, when he is about to launch into the discussion of the temple and the city being destroyed. Jesus is speaking of judgment. He is warning. I want us to understand, God does not want us to be a people who are living in constant fear and terror of his judgment. And yet, the Lord never wants us to lose track of what time it is. That there is judgment coming. in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, these are a people who, as he would say at the end of this very chapter, they had suffered a lot in the past. They had endured, verse 32, a great struggle with suffering. But he's saying there's danger here. Verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Judgment is something we need to take seriously. We need to make certain that we are not, as he would say in Luke the 12th chapter, in 35 through 48 that we looked at a few weeks ago, that we're not unprepared, that we're not caught off guard. Be a people who are prepared for judgment. And the very next paragraph, I think, continues this thought when he says, don't wait till it's too late. Yes. You know, just having said to them, you don't discern the time. He said, yes, and why? Even of yourselves, do you not judge what is right? When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you shall not depart from there till you have paid the very last mite. Here's a picture of somebody that's in a dispute, and obviously the idea is I'm in the wrong. He says, we would use the terms today, you want to settle out of court. You don't want to get before the judge, and the judge says, oh yeah, you owe every penny of this, you're going to prison, you won't get out of prison until it's all taken care of. Jesus used very similar wording in Matthew the 5th chapter. And there in Matthew 5, the context was about brotherly love and one doing wrong against another. If you've wronged your brother, go. In this context, about seeing the time, that extensive warning about judgment starting in verse 35, the very next paragraph is going to talk about repent or perish. I suspect that his point here is a little different. His point here is, it's time to make it right. You don't want to end up before the judge and it not be settled. You know, obviously, there's no settling out of court. But the day will come when it'll be too late. In the 16th chapter, when we come to the rich man and Lazarus. That rich man, he said, I would like some comfort here. I'm miserable. And basically, Abraham says to him, your fate was sealed when you died. Folks, if there's something that needs to change in your life, if there is, you know your heart, you know your life, if there's some aspect that needs to be changed, don't wait. Don't get before the judge and it not be fixed. Well, he continues right on. Somebody said, well, let me tell you about something. And so they used current events with Jesus. There were present at that season some who told him about, now notice it's at this time, some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans? Because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Are those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, Do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. You know, a couple of events that we don't have any other record of, don't know any details. You know, were these men from Galilee offering their Passover sacrifice, and just as they are taking the knife to the lamb of the animal, then Pilate's men come down upon them? Or is it figurative that while they were in Jerusalem to offer their sacrifices, but in some way, they had died while in Jerusalem to worship? And then there were some men that there was a tower in Siloam fell on them. The death count was 18. You know how people tend to do. Like the friends of Job. Well, Job, he's suffering because he's wicked. That if a man, these bad things are happening, it's because of something they've done in their life. We see in John the 9th chapter, you remember even they asked the question of Jesus, was this man born blind because of his parents' sin or somehow even his own sin before he was born? You know, it's not always that way. Yet, you know, we all know sometimes sin, disease, crime doesn't pay. We've seen cases where there is that. But what Jesus is saying is, don't jump to that conclusion. Don't jump to the conclusion that, well, these people must have perished because they were worse sinners. No, he said, here's the point. Every one of you is going to perish if you don't repent. Everyone. I suspect very strongly that he intends this to be somewhat of a national statement. We're going to move forward 8 chapters to Luke 21, the parallel to Matthew 24. And he is going to talk very plainly about how their city, their temple is going to be destroyed. Their nation is going to be taken from them. I think there is a certain amount of that in this. And yet, how do you have national repentance? You have national repentance when a lot of individuals decide to repent. Would it be fair to say as a nation we need to repent of the ungodliness that's found here? But that has to start individually. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Isn't it interesting that Peter will later use same words Jesus? Jesus said, except you repent, you'll all likewise perish. Peter said, the Lord doesn't want us to perish, but we have to come to repentance. Again, honest examination of our lives. You know, look at my life. Look at your life. Am I right with God? You know, I look around and maybe I can find me some worse sinners. I can find some people that in my mind they got what they deserved. I don't want to get what I deserve. I want God's mercy. Am I willing to repent? Am I willing to change? And then there's a reason for the picture. That is a type of fig tree in the background there. This is a parable that is not quite unique, but it's unusual. It's a parable that doesn't have a conclusion. There are a few of those. Not many. Notice how the conclusion will be left unstated. He also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, after that, you can cut it down. It's easy to understand, isn't it? Man's got a vineyard. Which vineyards are where the grapes grow? But in his vineyard, he's also planted a fig tree. And he says, I've been coming 3 years, which I don't know if there's intended to be a relationship. The first 3 years of the fruit of a tree, according to Leviticus, under the law, they had to count as holy. They couldn't eat that fruit. But he said, I've been looking 3 years. There's not a bit of fruit on this tree. So he said, it's time to just cut this thing down. All it is taking up space. It's using up the ground. But the keeper said, no, let me try. Let me dig around this thing. Let me fertilize it. Let's see if we can't give it another chance. Now, another thing about 3 years. Does 3 years in the life of Jesus connect with you in any way? Here is Israel. He's been among them for about 3 years, hasn't he? When I talk about, there's no conclusion to this. Is the fig tree going to be cut down? Or is it going to bear fruit? What's going to happen with this fig tree? You see, they get to write the ending of this parable. That you'll see the same thing at the end of Luke 15. As the prodigal son, it's not just the prodigal son, it's the two sons. And the dealings with the older brother, he lets them write the conclusion to that. But he lets them write the conclusion. How is this going to end? Well, we know as a nation how it ended. As a nation, the fig tree was cut down. It suffered an awful devastation. Terrible. But there were those that took heart. There was that remnant that was saved. On that day of Pentecost, there were the 3,000. Number grew to 5,000 later on. There was a remnant. Here's a question for you and I. What am I doing? Am I just using up ground? You know, just taking up space? Or am I bearing fruit? Is the Lord looking at me and saying, it's just time to cut that one down? It's again, I get to write my own conclusion to this. I get to determine the answer. How often can we say that about God's Word? That we get to write the ending. We get to write the ending to this. We can repent and not perish. We can bear fruit and not be cut down. Or we can continue on doing our own thing. We're going into verse 10. And we're going to see a kind of a change, and yet what this next story does, it helps to illustrate the hypocritical mindset that was going to bring this judgment on people. Read with me, starting at verse 10. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, woman, you are loosed from your infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, there are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day. Take note. I'm going to pick up the reading in a second. Much like they would do in Matthew 15, where they would criticize the disciples instead of going directly after Jesus. This ruler of the synagogue doesn't directly go after Jesus. He just says, You know, if y'all got any more healing needs to be done, do it some other day. Not even going to deny that Jesus had that power. But do it a different day. You know, just his indignation. The Lord then answered him and said, "Hypocrite, does not each of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath?" And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitudes rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. When you look at this, don't think that Jesus is excusing Sabbath breaking. What he's condemning is, verse 15, hypocrisy. The same thing he will do in the 14th chapter. When there is a man that is sick, and they're all looking at him saying, "I wonder if he'll try to heal him on the Sabbath." And Jesus asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" And they wouldn't answer him. So he said, if your animal fell into the pit on the Sabbath, what would you do? He knew what they would do. He said, "You're hypocrites. You're hypocrites." That's the issue here. Well, what can we learn? The main point in this conflict is something else. Of Luke telling this story. But I don't ever want us to lose sight of the fact every time we see one of these great miracles, we are seeing the power of Jesus, and we ought to stand in awe of him. We ought to stand in awe of this great, majestic one who is Lord, who is compassionate, who cared about the daughter of Abraham. You think of it, the Lord of heaven and earth, this almighty one cares about us. And he has power over sickness. No, he doesn't promise that he will heal us every time. But I never doubt his power to heal. And I am assured of his promise. 1 Corinthians 15, Revelation 21, other places. This Lord is going to give me victory over sickness, pain, and death one day. Just as he delivered this daughter of Abraham who had suffered for 18 years, he's going to deliver us if we are faithful to him. And see the power over Satan. I don't know all he had in mind here, but he says in verse 16, whom Satan has bound. Did it involve a demon? Did it involve something else? I don't know. But he said, Satan has her right now. Or has had her. He said, not anymore. I've released. Hebrews 2, 14, 15. When Jesus went to the cross, was put to death and then raised up, said he destroyed him who had the power of death. That is the devil. Ephesians 6, we often speak of putting on the armor of God, and we must equip ourselves. Let's not think we can win if we don't take up the sword of the Spirit and the shield of faith and that helmet that's the hope of salvation. We don't shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. But don't miss out what he says. You be strong in the power of the Lord and in his might. We can win this victory because we follow the one who's won the victory. We serve the one who can loose one from the power of Satan. We need to see that. But this chapter is also a great warning about the difference between man's rules and God's rules. Now, the Sabbath is God's rule. I want to take you back very quickly to a couple of Old Testament passages. Jeremiah, the 17th chapter. Jeremiah, near the time that Judah's going to go into captivity, he's exhorting them to keep the Sabbath. In verse 27, he said, "But if you will not heed me to hallow the Sabbath day, such as not carrying a burden when entering the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched." The prophets said a lot about the idolatry that led up to captivity. But they also point to, they'd quit treating the Sabbath day with the respect God intended. Look at Nehemiah, the 13th chapter. When they've returned from captivity and they've got a similar problem with the Sabbath day. Nehemiah 13, verse 17. "Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said to them, 'What evil thing is this that you do by which you profane the Sabbath day? Did not our fathers do thus? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath.'" Jesus was the giver of the Sabbath. He was not condoning people breaking the Sabbath. He and the Father had judged Israel for failing to keep the Sabbath. But what he was saying is, you have added your own rules. The Sabbath law, God gave a few details. You could read such things as, you know, you had to build your fire before the Sabbath started. You weren't to kindle a fire on the Sabbath. But they had come up with rules such as, you know, you can't open a door opposite the fire lest the movement of the air fan the flame and be construed as kindling a fire. And they had all kinds of rules. And some of them may well have started with good intention. Much like Matthew 15. That dispute about the washing of hands. The law gave certain things that made a person unclean, from which he needed to be cleansed. And somebody came up, well, when you come back from the marketplace, this is the ritual you need to go through in order to make sure you're cleansed. Not a bad idea to come back from the market and make sure. But where it all went wrong with the cleansing, with the Sabbath, is one man's being careful, one man's precaution turned into a man's commandment. And his expectation and his demands on others. The Bible gives us a lot of warnings about guarding our influence. It gives us a lot of warnings about not playing with fire. But it also warns us that we're not the lawmakers. It's not my place to set rules God didn't set. Colossians, the 2nd chapter, verse 20. Beginning, it says, "Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle." That's what these people, the false teachers, are adding all these rules. He said, "Which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." Don't add to God's word. You know, in your own life, if you are careful about wanting to serve God, serious about it, you will build some of your own hedges. There will be things in your life that you will decide, I need to take these precautions. I need to stay away from this. This may not be forbidden, but I know it's a danger zone for me. But I have no right to say everybody else has to live by my rules. I sometimes wonder, and I hear this expression, somebody will say, he's ultra conservative. And I see people boast of their being more conservative than others. Folks, you're not conservative at all. if you're adding to God's word. When you're making up rules that aren't God's rules, that's called being a Pharisee. A disciple just follows the Lord. He doesn't make up the rules. You don't add to God's teaching, and what you do is you follow the royal law. Look at Luke 13 again. He said there's a hypocrisy here. You people care more about an ox or a donkey than a daughter of Abraham. He said, that's sad. What was the Sabbath? The Sabbath was God's day of rest for His people. Here is a woman who's had no rest for 18 years. And Jesus said, I want to give her rest. And the same people that would make sure their ox or their donkey was taken care of said, no. We've got our rules that you've got to follow. Jesus called them hypocrites. He said they were wrong. In James, the second chapter, in verse 8, James says, if you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. Fulfill this law. Then he says, but if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Turn to 1 Corinthians 13. There's a tendency among us all to swing to extremes. You grow up in an environment that has that false conservatism, that atmosphere where laws are made that are not God's laws. There's a tendency to react almost as if there are no laws. And there's no reason to ever be cautious. And there are no rules. On the other hand, sometimes we look around and the predominant thinking of our culture is there are no rules. There is no law. And, you know, people, as long as you love one another, as long as you have a good heart, if we're not careful in fighting against that, we forget what was said in 1 Corinthians 13. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Truth matters. These statements are found in the midst of a book in which he corrects them for the toleration of the fornicator in their midst, for taking one another to law, where he spends a great deal of time talking about sexual immorality. He will talk about, in the 11th chapter, fixing the Lord's Supper. In the 14th chapter, giving them laws about their assemblies. Paul was no liberal who didn't care about law. But he was very plain. If it's not done in love, you might as well not be doing it at all. We need to be a people who have the compassion of the one that is our Savior. There's a lot to take from these few chapters. The compassion and power of Jesus. Do we stand amazed at that? Are our hearts humbled by this, made to overflow with love for Him? Do we realize our place? My place is to be the servant, not the lawmaker. I need to do everything in love. Everything. I hope that what I've said this morning has been said in love. But of course, this lesson really drives home the point. I need to be ready for the judgment. I need to be able to see that cloud rising in the west. I need to get that settled before I'm dragged before the judge. I need to repent lest I perish. I need to make sure I'm not just using up ground, or that tree's going to be cut down. Are you ready? Have you turned from your sins and come unto Christ? If you haven't, this morning, I ask you, don't you know what time it is? It may be a lot later than you think. If we can help you make your life right with God by baptizing you into Christ after the repentance of your sins, or you need to come back to God, why don't you come while we stand and sing together?